Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things.
Well, guys, good morning. I'm excited to be here doing kind of our first in-person worship service. I want to thank Harold for doing a scripture reading for us, recording this week. Sorry I couldn't edit out some of the little clips that were going on there, but I appreciate you doing that for us. And then, Derek, thank you so much for just sharing what God is teaching you this week and sharing a little bit of your testimony and how Christ is moving in you and working in you. But guys, I am so excited just to be here, and it's going to be kind of an odd thing to be both speaking to a camera and having folks back and forth, but this has just been some very odd days where we've been living in. These odd times where we're seeing our country just kind of struggling. People are struggling because of the virus. People are struggling because of the result the virus has done to their jobs and to their families and the economy and small businesses hurting. I know my own small business is hurting. And then to watch how our country is now responding to what we've had of police brutality, and people need to protest about that and need to protest against the racism, but then having those protests be hijacked by people with other interior motives, whether it's political motives, whether it's anarchist motives. And we live in a day and age where we're looking around and going, what is God doing? What is happening? And I believe with every bit of me that God allows pain because pain causes change. And pain causes us to stop and to look and have an honest look at ourselves. I think this virus has exposed so much of our love of escapism, our love of pleasures and entertainment and ease in this world. I think this sad brutality that has taken place and the loss of lives and the racism that has taken place has opened our eyes to the fact that sin in itself cannot be legislated. It has to be cured. It has to be healed by our Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be eradicated by him. And so when we get into this passage today here in Acts chapter 4 and 5, what we're going to see is how the early church is living out their faith. And we see kind of some summary statements of how Christ is working in these believers and how they are, they're overflowing with their changed hearts. But then you see in individuals who it doesn't appear that they have a changed heart. It seems like it's a manufactured behaviors to appear to look like believers. And how Christ takes that seriously. How our Lord takes true, genuine faith serious. And it's an interesting passage because, I'll be honest, when I first started reading through it, I'm like, how am I going to preach about that God actually dropped a husband and wife dead because they lied? Because they tricked and they deceived. And there have been some interesting wrestling for me in putting this sermon together, but I'm looking forward to see because it has been eye-opening for me in this exact week, in this passage, and the principles that the Lord has brought forward to me in this passage, I believe are hopefully will be impactful for you and will be moving in your heart. But we pick up in chapter 4, and these believers are overwhelmed with power and boldness. The Holy Spirit is changing them. If you recall, in the last couple weeks, Peter and John were arrested for preaching their faith. They were arrested because they healed a man, and then they were put on trial. From that, they came back, and last week they came back and shared the threats that were shown to them, that were given to them by the Sanhedrin, threats that caused that group of believers not to cower, not to fade away, not to run away, not to protest, but to take a knee to their Lord and Savior.
To pray and to worship Him, to call upon Him, for Him to work and to hear those cries, to hear that vengeance of those threats that were brought upon them, and for them to respond and ask not for God to take out their enemies, but to give them boldness to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give them boldness to not run and hide, but to stand and say, we believe Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. We have seen Him. And the apostles have seen Him. And we're seeing our lives are changed. And that's what we pick up here in verse 32 that we'll put in front of you. It's one of the very first summary statements of what's going on with this group of believers. It says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. Now, when Luke records the full number, what we're looking at here is possibly around 5,000 recorded men, but then when you have women and children, it may be greater. We could be closer to 10,000 or above in this full number. It is a massive group. Now, the city of Jerusalem at this time is ebbing between, historians think, close to 1 million people or so. And so that's a significant movement that has happened in the last month and a half here, actually 2 months at this time. And so all of a sudden there is now this new crop of people and they're living differently. They're sharing life with one another. They're caring for one another. They're talking about Jesus Christ being risen. There's miracles being done by the apostles. There's boldness standing up. They're going into the we looked at a few weeks ago, they're going into the temple courtyard and preaching on a regular basis. They're putting up churches in people's homes. And now there's this mass movement and they're living radical. There's this overflow. They're not being commanded to share their possessions. They're not being told in a set of laws and procedures, you must do these things to be saved. This is an overflow of their changed heart and their faith in Jesus Christ. This is a fulfillment of what Jesus had commanded of his disciples in John chapter 13, which we'll put in front of you here. John 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new command I give to you. That you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So this first verse here in verse 32 is a statement of how they are living out that new commandment. They are sharing life. If I have something and you need it, it is yours. Matter of fact, if you know I have it and you need it, come get it. If you're, garage is open, come get it. You need something, you need food, I've got some in the pantry, come get it. If you guys need a place to stay, your family is hurting and struggling, come get it. If you need anything, what is mine is yours. It is not a dictated form of authority that's saying that we must have a redistribution of wealth. This is an actual changed heart that says, I love people more than possessions. I love the people of God because they are now my family. And they're treating one another as family. And so another summary statement that we then have come forward, we see in verse 33, when Luke records, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. This statement here shows us that they are still preaching and teaching. Verse 32 is an overflow of the answer of prayer for boldness, and they're proclaiming the word of God, which leads them to live out this general statement of sharing life. Now we have another general statement that the apostles are sharing their testimony. This is how we've seen Christ. They're putting their lives on the line, and they're boldly saying, we have seen him risen from the grave. Remember, they were threatened a couple weeks ago, threatened to be imprisoned, possibly threatened with their lives, possibly threatened to be excommunicated from the temple, possibly threatened. I mean, we know that these are the men who have arrested and tried and crucified Jesus are the same ones who have threatened them. And with boldness, they are proclaiming. Boldness, they are saying, Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, the only life. We've seen him conquer sin and death. He is the fulfillment of the prophecies in the Old Testament of the Messiah. And they're bringing forward that testimony. And what is it doing? It's spurring on the Christian community to live authentically. They're learning about their Savior. The Holy Spirit is inspiring these men. They're teaching the word of God, and it is the taught word of God is pushing on their hearts more and more to the point we get to the next summary statement in verse 34, which says, there was not a needy person among them. For as many were owners of lands or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. That's a pretty radical way of living, isn't it? When you think about that, they're so moved by the Holy Spirit. They're so moved by their love of God and their love of the people of God and not a love of possessions that men and women are selling property, selling houses they have. Now, you need to hear this clearly. It doesn't mean they gave up the home that they lived in. This is extra homes. People who are saying, you know what, I've got a vacation property or I've got a rental property. I've got some other home that I'm going to immediately sell for its full value. And I'm going to take all those proceeds and give it to the apostles. And they're not coming to the apostles saying, all right, now here's my agenda I want you to do with this money. They're just giving it to the apostles, and the apostles are then choosing how to distribute it to those who are in the church who don't have financially, who are hurting, who are suffering, who are poor. The apostles are not also themselves laying out any commands or dictates or edicts. They're not saying, if you have money, you must give it to the poor. Now, every believer in that time was a Jew, and every Jew gave a tithe. That was a normal way of functioning. But this is on top of any tithe, on top of any giving. This is a sacrificial way of functioning. When it says they sold land, this isn't like, you know, where we might have, or some folks might like, you know what, I'm going to have some land where I can go, you know, ATV in or go hunting on or have some play land to go goof on. No, this was land that was used for crops. This was land that was used for business. This was land that was used for income. And they said, I have this land and I know what it's worth and I can function off of less and sell what I currently have so that the value of that property and all its income potential can be given to those who are hurting and are needy. The apostles are not commanding them to do this. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing in them. He is changing them. He is remaking them. This is 100% a movement of what the Holy Spirit does. I want to put forward, this is a miracle. This is a miracle of what the Holy Spirit can do in a person's heart and mind. To move people who were weeks ago, months ago, just strict Jews living out their life and making all their money, to all of a sudden having their hearts and their minds radically changed through faith in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit invading their lives, that they would now say, these people are family. These people are I love them so much, I'm going to give up some of my income, some of my wealth on top of what I'm already doing. I'm going to lower myself so I can raise them up. And that's what Christ had done. He himself sacrificed all the glory that he was due by humbling himself, setting aside his glory, and taking on the appearance of a servant. That's what we see going on here. I see their need. I'm aware of their need. And I'm not going to sit and just ask God, hey, God, can you do something in their economic, get them a better job, get them a better income? No, I'm gonna get involved in their pain. I'm gonna get involved in their hurt. I'm gonna get involved in their suffering because Christ got involved in mine. And this is an outward expression of the inward reality of their faith and their belief in who Jesus Christ is. Now, this isn't just a phenomenon that just happened in Jerusalem at this time in this age in the church. It became the norm for Christianity for many generations. 20 years after this would take place, give or take some years, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And he's talking to the group in Corinth. He's raising funds for this group of believers back in Jerusalem who at the time are suffering under persecution and famine and hurting. And he's raising money for them. And Paul will write to the Corinthian believers talking about another group of believers, these Macedonians. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 2 and 4, "For in their severe test of affliction," that's the Macedonian believers, "their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty was overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." That's a powerful way of living. They are persecuted themselves. They are financially hurting. Paul is having to say, guys, you don't have it to give. And they're going, we got a little bit more than we need. We got a little bit extra in the savings account. We're going to give. Please do. And Paul records, they begged Paul, let us give to the cause of helping other believers who are suffering, who are hurting, who are struggling. Who lives like that? Who functions like that? When you're already tight? You know who functions like that? People who have been radically changed by Jesus Christ. This is the miracle work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we come to the book of Acts, what we're looking at is how the gospel is changing people's lives and how it's spreading, how they're living differently. And so what we see here is believers here in the book of Acts whose heart has been radically impacted. And so I want to summarize these first set of verses here, is they teach us that there is a tangible effect of believing in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And those two tangible effects are this. One is that the heart is loosened in relationships to things. And second tangible effect is that the heart is tightened in its relationship to people. The heart is loosened in its relationship to things. And the heart is tightened in its relationship to people. These are markers. These are fruit that the Holy Spirit is in these people's lives. And this should be seen first, just not only just in this church, but it is seen throughout the book of Acts. It is seen throughout the early church and Paul's writings. And it can be even seen in churches today. So these are three broad summary statements of what Luke is recording is taking place. But then he goes into a very specific example of that with a guy named Joseph or Barnabas. And he's going to compare Barnabas to people who have not, been radically changed by the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't do it with just people who are outwardly pagan, who are living a specific way. He does it with people who are trying to be religious, who are wanting to be a part of the Christian community. And so we first start with Barnabas. In verse 36 through 37, he says, "Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, he is a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, this guy Joseph has a nickname that the apostles themselves see. This is how he lives. He is a generous man. He is a giving man. He is an encouraging man with his money, with his gifts. He just has this tone about him that he has been so changed by God that he brings joy everywhere he goes. I know if some of you may know folks like that, where you just get around them and they're like, they are just cheerful, but it's beyond just cheerful. He's encouraging people in the love of God. And so it's a tangible outward, both in his words and his deeds. He's a Levite, which means he comes from if you remember, there's the 12 tribes of Israel. He's from the Levite tribe, which were actually the sons of Aaron, who were the priests. Now, he is, with that, lives on the island of Cyprus. That's where his family had settled. Now, Cyprus is an island off of kind of top part of Israel and Syria. And so it's mingled with both a Jewish settlement and a Gentile settlement on that island. And so he has land, which is actually, Levites weren't supposed to have property, but I guess they may have stopped doing that. And he decided to say, you know what? I see there's people in need. He's still in Jerusalem and sends for his land to be sold and have the money sent to him. And he takes that money and gives it, not with stipulations, not with requirements. He gives it to the apostles and says, you guys do what you feel you need to do. Now, Barnabas is a unique guy. He's not an apostle. He's not a pastor. He's not a theologian. He's not some great missionary. But Jesus Christ will then turn him into all of that. We will see the life of Barnabas. I don't have this on the screen, but later on in Acts chapter 9, we will meet Barnabas again, and he will be sent by the apostles to go be an advocate and a discipleship leader of this brand new convert to Christianity named Saul, who will become the apostle Paul. And he will disciple him and shepherd him. And from that, the two of them will then shepherd the Gentiles in the city of Antioch in Acts chapter 11. Which will later on become the head of Christianity when Jerusalem falls under the Romans in 70 AD. And in Acts chapter 11, he is trusted with the relief of the poor in Acts 11:30. Later on in Acts 13, Barnabas will then go with Paul on his first missionary journey to planting new churches and expanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. Later on, he will then be one who supports and fosters the discipleship and the discipline and rebirth of a fallen disciple named John Mark, who kind of abandons Paul during a time when they go through persecution. And Paul says, I want nothing to do with John Mark. I don't want to be around this guy. I don't want this guy coming with me. He's not somebody that we need to be with. And Barnabas says, you know what? Everyone can be redeemed. Everyone is valuable. And he takes on this guy, John Mark, and disciples him. And he and Paul will split over this and go in their own church planting endeavors. Now, John Mark will later just be shortened to Mark, who will write the Gospel of Mark. So Barnabas is a man who has both discipled and been a mentor to Paul and to Mark, two men used by Jesus Christ to write Scripture. Yet, all that began because Jesus Christ changed his heart and mind to the point where he would live this authentic life to say, I love God, I love the people of God more than I love money, to the point where I will sacrifice my financial income to help those in need. Imagine where you will be in your faith a year from now, 2 years from now. How Christ might use you to disciple, to impact, to lead other people, to change this world, to plant other churches, to reach those who are hurting, to do new ministries. That's what God began to do in the work of Barnabas, with the simple act of saying, I surrender some of my financial income because I believe God is greater. And the people of God, I love them more than I love money. So true faith in Jesus Christ creates a bond of love for people, and it cuts a bond of love for things. Barnabas' actions and his heart behind his actions are shown to us on purpose by Luke to stand as an example and to stand in contrast to false faith. So then we pick up in chapter 5, and we see in verse 1, but a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. Now, anytime you're reading in Scripture and you see words so, therefore, or but beginning a sentence, the writer is intentionally saying, what I'm telling you right now is in comparison or connected to what was just told to you previously. And so we know this story of Ananias and Sapphira is meant to be in connection, in comparison to Barnabas. It's meant to be put side by side. And though we put a chapter break right here, that's not actual scripture, okay? That's put in by editors so that we can track and we know where things are. And so this is a continuation of this connection and this value system. A man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. Now Luke tells us that in chapter 5, Ananias had sold a field and he brought the proceeds to the apostles. And he lied about the value of what he brought. He said that he had brought all, everything that he had, that he got for the property. That is not a love of people over possessions. That's a love of possessions and money. This lie reveals a love of money and the desire to appear that he and his wife are led by the Holy Spirit to do this act, to sell this property. They want the praise of men. They love the praise of men. And they love the money that they got from the sale of their property. So Ananias, what did he do? He lied. He lied and said that they were led by the Holy Spirit, and this is the full sum of the money. Now, you need to hear something. They were not under command or compulsion to do this by any human endeavor. They were not under any leadership from the apostles to say, you got to do this to be a believer or to be a part of the church, that Christians do these things. There's not some form of radical socialism dictating the redistribution of wealth going on here. This is an overflow of what the Holy Spirit is to be doing in believers. So they are mimicking what they see the Holy Spirit doing in other people. They are trying to act spiritual. They're trying to act like a believer. They're putting on outward behaviors so that they can get the personal reward of both keeping some of the money and the praise and the accolade that Barnabas, who we see in comparison, seems to be getting for how the Holy Spirit is working in him. They want that level of prestige. They want to be inside this group. And we noticed, I don't have on the screen, but verse 3 is that what led them is a lie of Satan. No one is putting these people under any pressure. They make this choice of their own volition. And so in verse 4, the first part of verse 4, it says, while it, that's your property, Luke, as Peter comes after him, said, he says, while this property remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Peter seems to be saying to Ananias, if you are hearing people around you saying things like, my possessions are not mine anymore, therefore the body of Christ, this is not because they say these things under pressure. It's because they want to say these things. They believe these things. It is true of them. These believers around you, they're free from the love of things. They love people. They love Jesus Christ with all that they are. And this is an overflow of them. But all that they have is not just a blessing from God for themselves and their family. All that they have, they see as a way to bless others. And so, and then in verse 4, again in the second part there, Peter challenges him even more and says, after it, your property, was sold, was it not at your disposal? In other words, nobody forced you to bring any of that money to us. Nobody forced you to lie about the money that you brought. They could have brought, they could have honestly brought the exact same amount of money and be honest and said, we sold our property. Here is half of what we sold or a portion of what we sold, and we're going to keep the rest. They're under no command to give the full sale to the apostles. But the issue is, they wanted to act like they had done this great sacrifice. And so here is the full amount. The lie is that they don't think God sees and understands what is going on in them. No one took control of their money. No one forced them to give this money. You can almost hear Peter here. He's kind of like, you ever go to the airport, you know, and they ask you about your luggage, you know, and they say, hey, did you pack this bag all on your own? Because if there's something we find in this bag, you are 100% responsible for it. Did you pack this bag all on your own? Yes, I did. And then they ask you the other question. Did it remain in your possession the entire time? Did you give it to a bellhop or give it to somebody else? Or somebody else handle your bag? Because when we search your bag, when we x-ray your bag and we find things in your bag illegally, you are 100% liable for it. Are you sure your bag and everything in your bag is good? I mean, when the security agents at the airport ask you this, they're basically giving anybody who's a criminal a last second chance to own up, take their bag, and go throw stuff away. They're giving people an out. Peter is like, hey, were you fully in control of this money? Did anybody pressure you to sell this land? Did anybody force your hand? Is your wife out there with a gun to her head and we don't know it? No. You did this 100% by your own choice. You are asking, you are choosing to deceive God and the Holy Spirit. So Ananias had complete control of the money, complete control of the decision. And what Luke is describing for us here in this story is the radical freeing effect that takes place in you and I of true faith in Jesus Christ versus those who do not have that radical change. Christianity is not a matter of external conformity to religious expectations. It's a matter of internal freedom in Christ. It's not a matter of force and law. It's a matter of freedom and love. Being a Christian means being changed. Changed from the inside out. And the result of that change is that you fall in love with people. And you fall out of love with things. But Ananias and Sapphira stand for the exact opposite. Namely, they are people who have not really been changed by the gospel on the inside. And being satisfied that Jesus Christ is their greatest good. Instead, they want to have outward mimicking. And this is what stands as a visible example to the early church. The Ananias and Sapphira see the power of Christ. They see the love of Christ. They see the love that the people of Christ have for one another in Christ. And they want that power. They want that love. They want that praise. They want all that going on in them. But Luke shows us the heart behind their actions. The third part of verse 4 says, why is it that you have contrived, that means plotted and desired, contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So the reason they drop dead, the reason why they stop breathing, is not because they're just hypocrites who are still growing and maturing in their faith. We have examples of hypocrites in Scripture who God does not drop dead. Later on, Acts chapter 8, we'll see a man named Simon the Magician, who is a massive hypocrite, pulling on people of faith and trying to use the faith and trying to do things. This isn't about just straight up hypocrisy. Why do they drop dead? Why do they die at that moment? The reason they drop dead, I think, is two things. First is they drop dead is getting a stunning warning to the whole church that phony Christianity will end in the same exact place that those who don't know Christ at all will end, under the wrath of God. God is serious about sin, so much so that Jesus Christ would die for us. And all who pretend at Christianity are still heading under the same place and stand under the same place that those who aren't pretending to be Christians, who are living in their hedonism and their pagan, they're all under the wrath of God. We know that's what we all are without the calling, saving work of Jesus Christ. I think the second reason why they drop dead is this, is that Luke wants us to see that our God is a holy God. And God means for his people to fear hypocrisy. He means for you and I to be afraid of treating the Holy Spirit with contempt. I mean that. You and me, we are all drawn to happy, happy, joy, joy kind of Christianity. The feel-good Christianity. The Jesus loves you unconditionally part of the gospel. We love that side of the gospel. We love to hear that we are loved unconditionally, that we are forgiven from our sins, that God loves all who come to him. But we don't like it many times to focus on that our God is holy and our God cannot tolerate sin. Our God cannot stand sin. And he does not want to see sin living in his body, living in his church, and people pretending to have the work of God being done in their life when all reality they are living in secret sin. It is an exposure of the heart. And so this is a reminder to all who seek to be a believer and who are actually believers to have reverent, holy fear of their Lord. Notice at the end of verse 5, it says that after Ananias had died, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. Later on in verse 11, after Sapphira dies, and it says that great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Next week in the verse that we're going to get into, in the section that we're going to be preaching, it begins with the believers in the temple courtyard preaching, and the city is holding them at reverence. Kind of like we're in awe of them, but we're kind of intimidated because the power and the holiness of the Holy Spirit is present. And it's showing people how sinful they really are. We want the joy of the Lord. We want the forgiveness of God. We want the love of God. But do we want to surrender our hearts and our minds and our will and all of our lives to the Lord's leadership and his values? To those who are saved by Jesus Christ, their heart is changed. They love God above all. They love people. And their heart is loosened in their love of things. So let me take a minute and just kind of share something else with you guys. As I began to work on this sermon, this text was heavy. You can tell it's heavy. It caused me to just like question, like, Lord, we're kind of used to some of this in the Old Testament, God kind of bringing down his wrath. But in the New Testament, we like to dance around passages like this. We like to read it and just keep moving. That's our tendency. Like, I can't really... This makes me uncomfortable. It's supposed to. And so when I started looking at this text to try to kind of gain some more insight of what was going on, I began to compare the names of how Barnabas and his name is, we have this, it means son of encouragement. And I wondered about Ananias and Sapphira. Now, names in that people were named and their names had meaning in that day and age. Nowadays, we just find a name that we think is neat and silly and cute, or I want to call my kid that. And we don't think a lot of times about the meanings behind their names. But back then, there was deep meaning to their names. So Sapphira's name means beautiful or pleasant. Okay, so either her parents named her that, or that was something that you know, she became a nickname of her. But it's the name that is basically connected to the gemstone that is deep purple and blue, called a sapphire. Now her husband, Ananias, his name means Jehovah is gracious, or one who God has given much blessing to. So I'm going to take up a little bit of a license here just for a minute and just say, this is just Brian. We don't know this for 100% sure. But this is a potentially a well-off, good-looking couple who now wants to be a part of this Christian community, and they like being that known, well-off, good-looking couple. There is potential that really might be who they are. And so they're drawn in, and we've seen that within our own body. We've seen that outside of in our day and age, that we are just naturally drawn. We see those power couples, those strong couples, those good-looking couples. We're drawn to them because they're good-looking. They've got it. They seem to have it all together. And there seems to be Luke trying to draw our attention, no matter what, if it's my thoughts here or not, that there is a desire in this couple, a selfish desire, to be credited and to be looked at in high esteem. They want to masquerade holiness and godly life so that they may fit in and be liked. My friends, this should not be of those who call on the name of the Lord. If you're struggling in faith, or you're coming to faith, or God's not done something radical yet in your life, there's still things that need to be set free and sins to be dealt with. The whole point of the Christian community is that we be authentically portraying who we really are. Laying down bare burden. I don't have it all together. I still have sin. I'm still struggling this way. I need prayer. I need accountability. I need wisdom. I need the Holy Spirit to change this in me, because it's not natural of me right now. To admit your struggles with anger and lust and bitterness and love of money and things. But instead, they're trying to act as if they have it all together. In our culture and today in our churches, this is a common place. So at the time I have remaining with us, I want to put four things wrong what we see with Ananias and Sapphira. First, they love their money. Second, they wanted to look more generous than they really were. Third, they lied to cover their covetousness and to give the impression of generosity. And fourth, they discredited the Holy Spirit. They loved their money. They made the sale, in verse 2, and they looked at the cash, and they couldn't bear the thought of giving it all away. So they kept some of it for themselves. They wanted to look more generous than they were. And they wanted the apostles to think that they were like Barnabas, perhaps. They wanted external religious approval. Not only did they want love of money, but they wanted praise of men. They lied. They lied to God to cover up what was really going on. If you love possessions and you love the praise of men, your love of truth will dissolve into deception and fraud. That is what the meaning of hypocrisy really is. And so with all that building up, they discredited the Holy Spirit. Verse 3 it says, and we don't have on the screen, that they lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 says that they lied not to man but to God. And verse 9 says that they tested the Lord. How did they lie and discredit the Holy Spirit? It is discrediting of the Holy Spirit because the foundation of at their human level is not only a spiritual level. They're ignoring the real presence of the Spirit living in the community, active and working. They think that what is going on here is some kind of human works. And so they're just discrediting that God is actually changing these people. No, they're just acting and behaving good, and we want to act and behave good like them. They discredit the Holy Spirit. Another way is that they think they can hide and deceive God. The husband and wife don't believe that God sees their inner sin. Not just their sinful actions, but that sin that is conceived in their heart and mind. God shows us here that he sees all. Not just our actions, but our inner being. This is why we can be guilty of adultery if we lust in our heart. This is why we can be guilty of murder if we have deep disregard and hatred. This is why racism can be something that you could outwardly act like you care about people, but can be inwardly discrediting those who are walking of different ages and races and creeds. This is why politics and human laws can't change a sinful heart. Only Jesus Christ can. And a third way that they discredit the Holy Spirit is to abuse God's grace by thinking that no matter how they behave, God is somehow going to tolerate their sinful way of living. In so many words, they abuse the grace of God. And so the Holy Spirit is discredited. Now, my friends, I don't want to end with that negative in front of us. I want to put Barnabas right back up in front of us because that's the whole point of this section. Barnabas, what we look at is he did not love money and things. When he sold his field and he did not dream about all the comforts and pleasures he was giving up, he reviled his money and he focused on the freedom he had in his faith. He did not dream about the good things he could get from his money, but instead he wanted to bring glory unto Jesus. He did not want to appear more generous than he was. He did not need the praise of men. He had the approval of God, and that is all he needed. He took joy in Jesus' name because that's what he is called, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He took joy in the encouragement of blessing people in the love of God. Therefore, he did not lie. He loved the truth. He could be trusted. His integrity became legendary. It was just amazing. And God would later use him to be the one who would disciple and minister to great men who would write scripture. And finally, Barnabas, he brought no reproach on the Holy Spirit. He knew that the Spirit was alive and real in him and in the church, and he lived an open, authentic life. He wasn't perfect. It was perfect Christ who was in him, changing him, renewing him, that he lived this way. So my friends, this is our calling right now as a church family. Let this be an example to you and I this week as we walk and we see all that is going on. I want to close with this. I'm going to put up on the screen something I put on Facebook this week from Vodi Bakum. He's an African-American pastor. It was posted that he said this, that we are not seeing terrible things in our culture because we vote the wrong way. We are seeing terrible things in our culture because men love darkness more than light. This is why we see cops kneeling and killing people with their knees. This is why we see people burning down businesses and killing people and shooting people. This is why we see anarchy try to take over. This is why we see all this going on. It is not a political issue. People love darkness, not the light. And this is what Luke is exposing, that the true Christian faith, the true body of Christ, is one that is radically changed by the love of Jesus Christ. And they live in the light, confessing their sin unto one another, seeking the Lord and his word, praying for one another, serving one another, caring for one another. Whether they are Jew, then it becomes Gentile and Samaritans, and it spreads throughout all the world. This is what it is, no matter whether they are white, black, Asian, Hispanic. God changes them so that they are now family. It is not an economic religion. It is not a relational religion. It is a relationship that all men are created by the one true God in the image of that God. And he works in us to love God and to love people more than we love things. The love of anything else but God and the people of God will produce in all of us, every single one of us, me included, is sin and hatred. And so this morning, as we go to the Lord's Supper, as we take these little cups during these songs that we're about ready to sing, we take them and remember that if it wasn't for the blood of Jesus Christ to wipe away all of our sin and our brokenness, we would not have hope and love and forgiveness. If it wasn't for the body of Christ that was broken for us, we would not have hope and truth. We would not have this working in us. And so we go take these elements in this time of worship to remember what Jesus Christ has done. And so let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just praise you. We thank you for your work in us. We thank you for how you are changing us. And we want to be a community that loves one another the way you first loved us, that serves one another the way you served us, that goes to this city and this community who are lost in their sin with the hope and the love of Jesus Christ because you first came after us, wretched sinners. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Please join us in worship.